I want you to read with me this evening in the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and commencing to read at verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labour, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Every remembrance of the saints at Philippi by the Apostle Paul gave him an occasion for much joy. He makes that clear in chapter 1. And if we accept, as we ought to accept, the revised version of verse 7 of chapter 1, the Apostle was aware of this, that the saints at Philippi had him always in their hearts. In fact, in chapter 4, he mentions how that they had proved this conclusively. When he had left Macedonia, no church had communicated to him in the matter of giving and receiving, except the saints at Philippi. And while he was in Thessalonica, on more than one occasion, these dear saints had communicated to the apostles' need. And thus, as the apostle thought of them and remembered them in his prayer, he did it with joy. But chapter 2 makes it clear that his joy in respect of them was not full. And thus he says in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. Make my joy in respect of you complete. And why was it that his joy in respect of them was not full and complete? You will remember that when we come to chapter 4, the apostle mentions two sisters by name who were estranged in spirit, not getting along with each other as well they might. And the apostle was aware of this, that while he had much joy in respect of them, his joy could not be full as long as these saints weren't getting on together as they ought, as an assembly of the Lord's people. And if he could just get the saints to move in harmony with each other, then his joy in respect of them would be complete. And here in the chapter that we've read together, the apostle is endeavouring to help the saints at Philippi towards this end, to move together in harmony, in fellowship, in the service of God. Thus in verse 1 he says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and any comfort of love, fulfill you my joy." The if of verse 1, of course, is not an if of doubt. It's an if of reasoning. And I've no doubt that the language of verse 1 is of such sort that the apostle had undoubtedly in his mind the gift that the saints at Philippi had recently sent to him by the hand of Epaphroditus. Why he says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ," as there certainly is, "and the gift you have recently sent to me is a proof of it. If there be any comfort or solace of love," as there certainly is, "and the things you've recently sent to me by the hand of Epaphroditus are proof that there must be. If there be any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, as there certainly are, then make my joy in you complete." You see, as you read through this epistle, you discover that when Paul refers to the gift that he had recently received, he never thinks of it in relation to the relief that it had brought to him, though it certainly had. He always views it from its Godward standpoint. And thus he reminds them in chapter 1 that by reason of their gift they had become partakers with him in his grace as a preacher of the gospel. In chapter 2 and verse 17 he speaks of their gift as a sacrifice and a service of faith. A sacrifice and a public service of faith. And in chapter 4 he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, but I desire fruit that might abound to your account." Why he says, "The gift you've sent to me, it's fruit that is abounding to your account." And then the following verse in chapter 4, he uses language with regard to their gift that rightly belongs to the burnt offering. He says, "The things that you've sent to me, they are an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing unto God." And thus, on that strain, the apostle thinks of their gift in the opening verse of chapter 2. It was, in fact, a consolation in Christ, a solace of love, a fellowship of the Spirit. It was, in fact, bowels and mercies on the part of these saints at Philippi. Now, why does he mention it? He would say this: if these things exist, as they do, then there is the capacity amongst you at Philippi to put right the things that are wrong. Since these things are amongst you, and in fact abounding, you have the capacity to get things put right amongst you, and to make my joy in respect of you complete. Fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. The apostle wasn't a servant who was content to know that the saints thought highly of him. No doubt he appreciated that. But he would have the saints think just as highly of each other. Ah, says the apostle, I know that ye have me in your heart, but I want you to learn to have each other in your heart as well. And when you learn to think as highly of each other as you do of me, then my joy in respect of you, it will be full. It will be complete. And it's good to think highly of those servants who visit you betimes. But my dear brethren, it's so necessary that you learn to think highly of each other. Those who share with you the ground of assembly responsibility, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in and year out. Perhaps of those servants who are visiting you just periodically were to be with you as often as your brethren, then you might not think just as highly of them. But, says the apostle, I love to think that you have me in your heart. But make my joy complete. Make my joy in respect of you full. And just learn to have each other in your heart as much as you have me in your heart. And he says, you've the capacity to do it. This comfort of love, this consolation in Christ that you've exhibited, makes that abundantly clear. And now the apostle in verse 3, he gets down to helping the saints toward this end. And he says this, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Notice how the apostle brings two things together here, strife and vain glory. And the more we think of it, dear brethren, the more we appreciate how that these two things always go together. Strife and vain glory. Do we not read in the book of the Proverbs, only by pride cometh contention? That's the same thing. Pride and contention, strife and vainglory. And how is it that they go together? Strife is the denunciation of others. Vainglory is the exaltation of self. In strife, I must see to it that everyone else is in the shade, so that I might give expression to my vainglorious spirit by bringing myself into the limelight. Strife and vainglory. I'm never happy in the company of those who are continually criticizing their brethren. And we're all guilty of that kind of thing. But if you discover anyone who is guilty of habitually criticizing their brethren, of this you can be assured there is an ulterior motive. And the ulterior motive is this: by condemning others, they might exalt themselves. By putting everyone else into the shade, they want to be brought into the limelight. May the Lord preserve each one of us from endeavouring at any time to exalt ourselves at the expense of our brethren. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Little wonder the apostle here has to appeal to a lowly mind. For brethren, it takes a lowly mind to esteem others better than oneself. But here I would suggest is the solution to many of our problems today. That lowly mind that is prepared to esteem other better than oneself. This is very high ground. But we've been reminded during the meetings of this week that God's ground for each one of us is always high ground. Esteeming other better than oneself. This is much higher than the demands of the law. The law said this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that's not an easy thing to do. In fact, I question if any one of us here this evening have risen to the requirements of the law, loving our neighbor as ourself. The fact of the matter is that so many of us love ourselves far too much to be able to love our neighbours quite so much. But brethren, think of the demands of grace. Esteeming other better than oneself. Why, said the psalmist, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And you discover that brother who is prepared to take his place humbly amongst the Lord's people, desirous of no position, bereft of vainglory, who esteems other better than himself. That's the type of brother who never gives any trouble, who never gives the occasion for alarm amongst God's people. And oh, brethren, if we could just be possessed more and more of this lowly mind that's prepared to esteem other better than oneself. We all know this theoretically, but it's quite a different matter when it comes to putting it into practice. But may we this evening feel the weight of it in our souls as we sit consciously in the presence of our God. Now, says the apostle in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, what exactly does the apostle mean? The saints at Philippi were evidently energetic in the service of God. They weren't by any means indolent Christians, but this was what was characteristic of them. Each was looking on his own things. Each in their service for the Lord was concerned primarily about his or her talent and ability and gift and qualities and method of doing things, instead of learning that there were others engaged in the service of God who had gift and talent and ability and qualities themselves. They were looking in their own things, failing to take into account that there were others similarly engaged in the divine service. The meaning of the name Philippi, as no doubt we've all noticed, is a lover of horses. I like that. You will remember the language of the bridegroom in the song, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot. And this is the divine mind for each assembly, that we work together as a company of horses in a chariot. Each working together, striving together, pulling together, not just concerned with what I'm doing, but learning that there are others similarly engaged in this work, and learning to work alongside with them, in harmony with them, and appreciating what they're doing as well. Thus says the apostle, don't continue to look just on your own things, but learn to look on the things of others. And now he continues, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what exactly is the mind that was in Christ Jesus? This has been defined in different ways. Some have suggested from the context that it's a down-stooping mind. Others have suggested from the context that it's a humble mind. But that little word also, in verse 5, throws light on what this mind is. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's the significance of that little word also? It throws you back on the previous verse. And when we observe that, then we can appreciate what exactly is the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Thus says the apostle, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. and let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thus the mind that was in Christ Jesus was a mind that looked not on his own things, but looked on the things of others. Brethren, grasp it tonight. Here's the mind. Here's the disposition that was in Christ Jesus. It was a mind that looked not on his own things, but looked on the things of others. And we have those verses which follow, with which we're so familiar, but alas, all too often we wrest them from the context and we fail to appreciate that the apostle is unfolding to us now that mind at work in Christ Jesus that enabled him for our sakes to exchange the glory of heaven for the shame of the cross. What enabled God's Son to exchange the glory of heaven for the shame of a cross? It was a mind that looked not on his own things, but looked on your things and my things. And how we praise God for such a Saviour. Where would we have been tonight if he'd looked only on his own things and not looked on our things? We might well have been languishing in the torment of hell. But he looked not in his own things, but in your things and my things. And thus in the verses that follow, the apostle isn't primarily establishing the deity of Christ or emphasizing his manhood. That's all involved, but that's not what's in his mind primarily. Now, is he telling us how God sent his Son into the world? Once again, that's involved, but that's not what's in the apostle's mind. This is what's in his mind, to give us the expression of the mind that looks on the things of others, seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, with that in our minds, we consider these weighty statements. Number one, who being in the form of God. Now what exactly does this mean? Who being in the form of God? I said to a brother today that I can better explain what this doesn't mean than endeavour to explain what it does mean. The word being here, of course, is not the participle of the verb to be. It's the participle of the verb to subsist. Who subsisting in the form of God. And when we think of this word form, we never think of bodily shape or external appearance. We could never think of God that way, for God is spirit. And the form of God has absolutely nothing to do with what is external, bodily shape or appearance. It relates to essential deity. And my dear brethren, we do wrong if we ever think that God's Son laid aside at any time the form of God. Had he done that, he would have ceased to have been God. And thus this first expression simply means he subsisted eternally as God. His eternal subsistence in essential deity, who being in the form of God. The next statement, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, our authorized version here, I think, is a little unfortunate. There's no thought in the expression of robbery at all. Nor is there really any thought of grasping after anything. Quite often this is taken to refer to the difference between God's Son and the devil. The devil grasped after deity, but God's Son didn't need to do that because he was God. But I judge, brethren, that that is not quite the significance. The Revised Version says, he esteemed it not as a prize, this being on equality with God. Mr. Darby says he esteemed it not an object of rapine to be in equality with God. What then is the significance? Just this. God's Son did not esteem it a matter that was a prize that he could never relinquish, that he could never give up, that he must necessarily retain, this being on equality with God. Thus you see, it's not the thought of grasping after anything here, it's rather the thought of retaining something. He thought it not a prize that he must retain, that he must forever grasp, that he could never relinquish, his being on equality with God. And notice this word equality is in the plural. If you have a Mr. Vine's expository dictionary, you can confirm that. And by its being in the plural, it relates not to what God is essentially, but certain things that God's Son shared with God as being on equality with God. And these equalities, he did not deem it necessary to retain as a prize, to cling tenaciously to and never relinquish. Oh no. The next statement says, but he made himself of no reputation. And whether we like it or not, the word here is he emptied himself. Not that he made himself of no reputation. The word is just this. He emptied himself. Emptied himself of what? Not the form of God. He couldn't do that. But he emptied himself of certain of these equalities. Things that he had shared in common with God. He emptied himself. What a statement, dear brethren. He emptied himself. Oh, the wonder of his love. See him coming from above. Emptying himself of certain of these equalities that he shared in common with God as being himself in the form of God. But what enabled God's Son to empty himself? Just this. He looked not on his own thing. He looked not on these equalities that he shared with God, but he looked on your things and my things, and he emptied himself. Blessed Saviour, though he were rich, for your sakes he became poor. Father, glorify thou me along with thyself, for the glory which I had along with thee before the world was. And for your sakes and mine, thinking of us, he emptied himself. But the writer continues, not only did he empty himself, but he took upon him the form of a servant, the form of a bondslave. We shall never really appreciate all that's involved in this, that he should take upon him the form of a servant. He only knew what it meant to be obeyed. But now he takes upon himself the form of a slave. And he learns now what it means to obey. In this expression we have this tremendous truth. The sovereign becomes subject. He who subsisted eternally in the form of God took upon him the form of a slave. We shall never know fully what it meant for him to say, not as I will, but thy will be done. The language of a slave, the language of a servant. But he could have become a servant without becoming man. God has always had servants. There are those high, holy, angelic beings whose home is the home of God. These have always been God's servants, gladly doing his bidding. And God's Son might have become a servant without becoming man. But, says the Apostle, wait a moment. Not only did he take upon him the form of a servant, but he was made in the likeness of man. Passing angels by, he was made in the likeness of man. But notice, my dear brother, my dear sister, that expression. It was the likeness of man. Reminds us of the language of Romans chapter 8. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in the likeness of flesh, it was real flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh, it wasn't sinful flesh. And he came in the likeness of men, he was a real man, spirit, soul and body. He was a true man. But while his manhood was perfect, dear brethren, never forget, his manhood was unique. It was the likeness of men. You remember when we go back to the book of Genesis, we're told that God made man in his image and after his likeness. When we come to think of this blessed man, God's blessed Son having become man, Colossians 1 says this, who is the image of the invisible God. He was here the visible image of the invisible God, the image of God. But unlike Adam, though he was the image of God, he was never the likeness of God. How wonderful and accurate God's word is. To speak of God's Son as being in the likeness of God would be blasphemy, for he wasn't like God. He was God and never ceased to be God. But the one who was here as the image of God, he was here at the same time in the likeness of man. Makes him different to Adam, doesn't it? Adam, the image of God and the likeness of God. God's Son as having become man, the image of God, but the likeness of man. But more, not only made in the likeness of man, but being found in fashion as a man. This word fashion is an interesting word. It's the antithesis of the word form. The word form relates to what is internal. The word fashion relates to what is external. And what are we to understand by this, that he was here in fashion as a man? Just this. When God was here as a man, he was externally, physically, set apart like every other man. Oh, the wonder of it. Let me repeat, dear brethren, in fashion as a man simply means this, that having become man down here in this world, he was physically, externally, set apart like every other man. Judas had to betray him with a kiss to point him out, because this was so true, the fashion of a man. John the Baptist was an extraordinary man. But I say it reverently, set apart, God's Son was an ordinary man. John the Baptist ate different food to other men. John the Baptist dressed differently to other men. And if the people wanted to hear John the Baptist, they'd go out into the desert places to hear him. But not so God's Son. He ate and drank with publicans and sinners. All the wonders of divine grace in fashion as a man. But, says the Apostle Paul, we must not leave this. Though he was externally, physically, sin apart like every other man, he was morally different. And how was he morally different? Says Paul, let me tell you, he humbled himself. That makes this man morally different to you and to me. Morally different to every other man. Here was a man who humbled himself. Yes. You can look back to times in your experience, and I can look back to times in my experience, and possibly not so very far distant, when God had to humble me. And God has had to humble you. But here's a man whom God never had to humble. Morally different to every other man, he humbled himself. Hear his language. Learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Hear him say, I came not to be served. Listen, brother. Listen, sister. I came not to be served, but to serve. Hear him yet again. I am amongst you as one that serveth. See him take that basin and that towel. See him take into his hands the feet of those fishermen. Hear the testimony of Paul. The one who has God emptied himself. Down here as a man, he humbled himself. Blessed Savior. But it doesn't stop there. Not only did he humble himself, but he became obedient unto death. Now what does this mean? It doesn't mean that he became obedient to death. For God's Son was never obedient to death. Death was never his master. He was never the servant of death. That he must be obedient to it. Let me tell you this, dear brethren. He laid down his life. There was never at any time in God's Son the principle of death. And I say more. God's Son, in fact, was never at any time a dying man. Life was full in him until he laid it down voluntarily. Death had no claim upon him. And if he had not been dead when that soldier pierced his side, that act could never have brought about his death. No man taketh my life from me. And he was never obedient to death, for death was never his master. To what was he obedient? He became obedient to his Father's will. On to death. That's it. Obedient to the will of his Father. Even unto death. And that the death of the cross. Here we have not only the fact of his death, but the manner of it. Even the death of a cross, the lowest extreme in human suffering. A cruel, painful, shameful, tortuous death. A felon's death. Even the death of a cross. He became obedient to his Father's will even unto death. And that, the death of a cross. What took him so low? See him there extended long in shame and suffering on that shameful cross. His visage marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. What took him there? He looked not on his own things, but he looked on your things and my things. That was the mind that was in him that enabled him for you and me to exchange the glory of heaven for the shame of a cross. Now, says Paul, it's not enough to know this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A mind that looks not on one's own things, but looks on the things of others. And in the remaining verses of this chapter, the apostle cites three examples of this mind displayed in different persons. First of all, displayed in himself. Secondly, displayed in Timotheus, and thirdly, displayed in Epaphroditus. How wonderfully this mind was seen in Paul. You think of the teaching of chapter 1, why he says in verse 12, "But I would that ye understood, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furthers of the gospel. You say to Paul, what has happened to you? Well, says Paul, I've been 4 years in this prison. 4 years. I've known what affliction and poverty has meant. Deprivation, isolation. For 4 years I've been chained to a Roman soldier. What says Paul? Don't think on these things, but think on this. These things have happened unto me for the furtherance of the gospel. Rejoice in this, that these things have happened, that the gospel might be furthered. And I've no doubt the joy that would fill the apostle's heart as he caused those words to be penned in chapter 4. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that be of Caesar's household. Paul says this means more to me than these 4 years of imprisonment. He looked not on his own things, but he looked on the things of others. Then you come down the chapter, and news is brought to the apostle Paul that there were those there in Rome who were preaching the gospel out of a party spirit. By so doing, they were attempting to add affliction to his bonds. Imagine anyone trying to add affliction to the bonds of such a servant, and yet that's what was happening. And you say to Paul, Paul, what are you going to do about it? These men with a party spirit, trying to add affliction to your bonds. Says Paul, just rejoice with me that Christ is preached. He looked not in his own things, but he looked on the things of others, and he says, just rejoice that Christ is preached. Then you come further down chapter 1, and Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. What is the strait, Paul? Well, says Paul, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. And yet I know the saints need me. And if you were, say to Paul, Paul, if you were just to think on your own things, what would you desire? Says Paul, I would desire to be with Christ. For me, it would be far better. But, says Paul, I mustn't think on my own things. And it's more needful for you, he says, that I remain. And because of that, I will remain. I'm not looking on my own things. I'm looking on the things of others. And then we have that interesting verse in chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Have you ever thought what Paul means in this verse? Yea, if I be offered, if I be poured out as a drink offering, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith I joy and rejoice with you all. It's the drink offering he's thinking of here. What was the drink offering? It was the smallest of the Old Testament offerings. It was invariably an accompanying offering. It would be poured out as an accompanying offering on the greater offering, a burnt offering, a meal offering, the small accompanying offering. Now says Paul, what if after you've sent this gift to me by the hand of Epaphroditus, I should have to die? The verdict of the court appeal is that I should be put to death. Well, says Paul, this is what I'll do. If I should be put to death, I'll just pour out my lifeblood as the small accompanying drink offering to yours, the greater sacrifice. The things you sent to me, the sacrifice and service of your faith. How wonderful. You remember his delightful language at the end of the chapter. Why, he says in verse 28, I sent him Epaphroditus therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Notice this expression, ye may rejoice, and I be the less sorrowful. What did Paul mean? Well, Paul loved Epaphroditus. Not only was he a cheer to Paul's heart, but I'm sure he ministered to him in so many ways in his privation. And it was with great sorrow in his heart that Paul sent him back again to the saints at Philippi. But he says this: my sorrow at having to part with Epaphroditus will be diminished by the knowledge of your joy when you receive him. He looked not in his own things, but he looked on the things of others, that ye may rejoice, and I may be the less sorrowful. My sorrow will be diminished at the knowledge of your joy. He looked not in his own things, but on the things of others. The next individual in which we see this mind exemplified is Timothy. As is Paul, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. And if you were to say to Paul, but why are you sending Timothy? Well, says Paul, the answer is just this: I have no man like-minded, equal-souled with myself, who will naturally care for your state. If you were to say to Paul, that's a strange state of things. No man equal-souled with yourself who will genuinely care for the state of the saints. What's wrong with the others? Says Paul, I'll tell you. All are seeking their own things and not the things that are Jesus Christ. I can send Timothy confidently because I know there is one who has imbibed the mind of the Master. He's not like others. He's looking on the things of others and not on the things of himself. Says Paul, if you were to say to Paul, but Paul, how has Timothy imbibed this spirit? Says Paul, I'll tell you. But ye know the proof of him, how that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Timothy's been with me in the gospel, serving with me in the gospel, and labouring alongside God's servant Paul. He had imbibed the spirit of the Master as it was exemplified in Paul himself. I referred the other evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a chapter that never fails to touch my heart. Paul there is compelled to relate his experiences in the service of God. Let me quote as best I can some of the verses. Says Paul, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. There's no record of that in the book of the Acts. None whatsoever. But why 40 stripes, save one? Ah, this was the cruelty of the Jew. If a man was given 40 stripes at a time, that could never be repeated. That's the maximum. But they would diminish it by one so that the treatment could be meted out again and again and again. Says Paul, that's what they did to me. 5 times they just stopped short of the 40 stripes of the Jews. 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 was I stoned. 3 times I have suffered shipwreck. Not once, 3 times. A day and a night I have been in the deep. Think of that. If we had half of these experiences, we were gotten down the country filling town halls telling everyone about it. But not so Paul. A day and a night I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of rivers, as it should read, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils in the sea,
And perils in the wilderness, and perils in the city, and perils of false brethren, and weariness, and painfulness, and hunger, and watchings. The word watching there is the same word as we have in connection with the elder in Hebrews 13. Sleeplessness. Paul knew what it meant in the service of Christ to have sleepless nights. Hunger. Cold. Fastings and so on. I you say, if any man might have been exempt from a care and consideration of others because of his own sufferings and dreadful experiences, surely it was Paul. But listen now to what he says in the same chapter. And beside all those things that are without, there cometh upon me daily on the within the care of others, the care of all the churches, as Paul. All these sufferings from the without are nothing compared with this. That on the within and that daily, I have the care, the constant care of others, of all the churches. He looked not in his own things, but he looked on the things of others. And Timothy, serving with him in the gospel as a son with a father, had imbibed that spirit. And Paul says, I can send him confidently, knowing that he will genuinely care for you. The last example in chapter 2 is that of Epaphroditus. And who was he? The saints of Philippi, they wanted to send a gift to the Apostle Paul. It's evident from reading of chapter 4 that this gift was more than money. For in that chapter, Paul speaks of it as things. The things which you have sent unto me may have been comforts for him in the prison. But the saints at Philippi had this exercise to send this gift to Paul at Rome. But the distance between Philippi and Rome was of some 1,000 miles. The great question was this: who's going to take it? The greater part of this journey would have to be undertaken on foot. Who'll take it? Well, says Epaphroditus, I'll take the gift. And it's evident that Epaphroditus was not a very strong man. And the journey proved to be almost too great for him. And you say to Epaphroditus, don't you think it's going to be too much for you? Ah, says Epaphroditus, I'm not thinking of myself. I'm taking account of the exercise of my fellow believers here at Philippi and the deep need of God's servant up there in Rome. And I'm not going to think of myself. Now take the gift. And he sets out. The journey proved almost fatal. The last verse in the revised version, I think, reads, he hazarded his life for the sake of Christ. He was nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. What brought him nigh unto death? What made him to hazard his life? The mind that was in Christ Jesus, that looked not on his own things, but looked on the things of others. But notice, and with this I close, verse 26 tells me that Epaphroditus was full of heaviness, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. Servant full of heaviness? Why was Epaphroditus full of heaviness? Because he had been so sick? Because the journey had been almost too much for him? Because he was nigh unto death? Not a bit of it. Listen to the verse. For he longed after you long and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he'd been sick. Wonderful. He had just heard that the saints at Philippi had heard that he had been sick. And lest they might be worrying about him, he was full of heaviness. He looked not in his own things, but he looked in the things of others. Brethren, Is it not the case with so many of us today? We're far too selfish. Our little lives can be summed up in this: self, self, self. God save us from a selfish spirit. Fill us with the mind of Christ, a spirit of selflessness, a mind that looks on the things of others and not on one's own things. Let us pray.